congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to greet you all, and especially visitors and newcomers in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 122, the verses 1 and 3. Remain standing as we together confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1.
Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son,
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the peace that you have given us in this land, whereby we're able to come together for worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself, and that you've given us your Spirit whereby we respond to that call. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and word we may continue to respond to that call as we sing not only with our mouths but also with our hearts, as we listen to intently to what your word has to teach us. And we pray that that would be worked in our hearts and lives, that we would be the more encouraged and strengthened in our desire to serve you, to grant and to give our bodies as a living sacrifice in your service. Receive the sacrifice of our lips this afternoon. We ask for your blessing only by grace and in the name of our mediator, high priest, and King Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings. They are this afternoon for the support of Fair Haven. Following upon our gifts and offerings, we'll be singing from hymn 18, which is the prophecy of Zechariah. The theme also to be found in many of the songs this afternoon is that of peace with respect to the ninth commandment, that we're not to be working against peace, whether by lies or false witness, but rather to be establishing it. And we see that theme also reflected in Zechariah's prophecy. And so after the collection, the verses 1, 2, and 3 from hymn 18. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter, or perhaps better said, the sermon of James. James chapter 3, verse 1 through to 4, verse 12. One of the sections of his sermon. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, whatever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let us respond with singing from Psalm 35. We're going to be singing the verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Psalm 35 is a prayer to God by a victim of sin against the ninth commandment. my privilege to preach to you this afternoon the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we read there the question, what is required in the ninth commandment? To it, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I must not give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words. Not gossip or slander. Nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. We'll be dealing with this commandment and this Lord's Day also in conjunction with what James writes in chapter 3, verse 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 34, verse 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through the Ten Commandments once again, with the Catechism as our guide and interpreter, we are again confronted with the fact that each of the Ten Commandments has a summary function. Now, part of that summary function is that when you get a negatively worded commandment, you shall not do this or that, implied is a positive command that underpins and underlies it. And so we saw last time, you shall not steal, implies, as the Apostle Paul also says, that we should be working so that we can not only support ourselves, but also help those who are in need. And so with the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We shall not lie, in other words. You shall not bear false witness. The positive command there is that we should be speaking the truth and thereby promoting peace with our neighbor. And that's the tack I would like to take this afternoon. For that is also the tack that the Apostle James takes in his sermon in chapter 3, verse 18. And so I preach to you a charge to be peacemakers in this world. And we'll look firstly at the source of Christian peacemaking, secondly, the purpose of Christian peacemaking, and thirdly, God as our example for Christian peacemaking. Begin with the source. Now, I've said, brothers and sisters, several times already in this service that the letter of James is really actually not a letter. It's a sermon put in the post, as it were, for it does begin with what we would call an epistolary opening, a letter opening. But it contains none of the rest of the conventions that were, well, really compulsory in the ancient world if you were actually writing a letter. In fact, the rest of the content of the so-called letter of James is a sermon. In the context of this sermon of James, chapter 3 introduces a new point. My brethren, he writes, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. But James continues then, with respect to that stricter judgment, to talk about that one thing that must be the tool of every teacher, namely the tongue. Teachers, you see, need to be examples. Even as the office bearers that we have appointed over the congregation of Jesus Christ need to be examples. After all, in Scripture, every elder is required to be apt to teach. In being examples, they are supposed to be showing us how we ought to be living before God. Obviously, none of us are perfect. And that is also one of the points that James is getting at here. But what he wants to do is not only show the negativity that can be produced by this tongue, this small member of our body, but also what ought to be done with the tongue. And that's what he addresses in verse 18. Making peace instead of destroying it with falsehood, with lies, with twisting the truth. Well, that's not easy. And making peace requires work. It requires the right use of this tool, the tongue, which indeed, as James eloquently puts it, can so often be used to the opposite effect. We all stumble in many things, he writes, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And then James introduces a number of illustrations for us so that we understand that this small member of the tongue has such a massive influence on our whole life. Look at horses, he says. You bridle the mouth, you control the whole body. Look at immense ships, he says, and in those days too, you had massive ships. Maybe not as big as we get, but for those times, huge. 55 meters long, carrying 1,200 tons and 600 people. And just a small rudder that guides them. Well, the tongue might be the main instrument of teaching and instruction, but as James writes, it has the potential to be so evilly venomous at the same time. And I think we're all aware of times when the smallest little comment, perhaps made totally off the cuff, has gone on to lead a life of its own and destroyed a relationship that has been carefully built up over time. And that's indeed also what Lord's Day 43 is getting at the beginning. It says to us, I mustn't give false testimony against anyone. Twist nobody's words. That's where it begins, just a little twist to give it a flavor that's more suited to us when retelling it. Not gossip or slander. And I often wonder whether people understand the distinction between the two. Very often, you know, we think of gossip as slander. In other words, saying bad things about other people. But they're quite different. Slander is indeed saying bad things about other people. Gossip is really just talking about other people unnecessarily and giving them a bad name. You know, you can gossip and be telling 100% the truth. But if that other person doesn't need to know that information, which, while it may be true, does not put the other in a good light, that's gossip. Information that is negative about a person needs to be strictly for us on a need-to-know basis. If you don't need to know it, it's gossip. And obviously, we're not to condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. All of these things are ways of spreading falsehood, which is exactly what the ninth commandment is about. Well, what makes this tongue such a tool of sin that James needs to spend almost a whole chapter talking about and emphasizing? James says as much in verse 6. He's talked about what the tongue does, how it sets on fire the course of nature. And then he says, well, actually, the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. Gehenna, he says, the word that in those days was used for the place of unquenchable eternal fire, where evil angels are kept for judgment day. In other words, when he says the tongue is set on fire by hell, he's telling us it is the work of the devil, of the Satan. We learn in Catechism that the word Satan, it's not the personal name of that evil angel of which we're referring to. It's actually in Hebrew a title, the Satan. And the Satan means the accuser. The background, of course, can easily be seen in the book of Job, when the Satan, the Satan, comes into the throne before God and he accuses Job. Job's only good because you bless him so much. That's the kind of exercise against the ninth commandment that the devil loves. He sets the tongue on fire. Now, if you read James 3 in the light of our own lives and you reflect upon it, it can be pretty sobering. Particularly if you read a verse such as verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And I think we all can think of times when we have just said the wrong thing and done so much damage, perhaps even unthinkingly, let alone deliberately. Does that mean that we just have to settle down and put up with it because, well, who can tame the tongue? Thankfully not. Because it's the Holy Spirit working in us to join us more and more to Jesus Christ that is making of us a new person. And that evil of the tongue that belongs to the old sinful nature, against which we're always going to have a struggle. But it's that struggle that counts as we are putting on Jesus Christ. And as James also points out, it's all about really what's in the heart. That's where it begins, says James. It doesn't begin with this physical tongue. It begins with what's going on in our thoughts and hearts. A heart full of personal self-worth, a desire for one-uppance against other people, putting yourself out there, and I think we're all guilty of that from time to time, that will have its influence in the tongue. It can even be something that is subconscious, something that we deliberately need to reflect upon in our dealings and our speaking with others around us. How often do we find ourselves in conversation, whether it's at a party or elsewhere, telling stories that are going to make us look really good? And in the process of doing so, how often are we actually, perhaps even without mentioning names, putting other people down? And so we need to know our own hearts. James writes in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Goes on at the beginning of the next chapter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Thankfully, brothers and sisters, the fight that we engage in against sin, and particularly this afternoon, the sin of the tongue, is not just a matter of rooting out all that negativity that flows forth from it, but also working on the positive. And that's the next point, the purpose of Christian peacemaking. In verse 18 of chapter 3, James talks about the fruit of righteousness, what it produces in effect. Well, if we're being righteous, in other words, if we're trying to live in thankfulness out of God's law, and that's what the catechism is all about in this section, then there shall be fruits to that. Fruits that you can see, things that happen. And the one that he's focusing on here, particularly with respect to the tongue, is peace. The fruit of righteousness, he says, is sown in peace by those who make peace. And you don't make peace by being silent. You make peace by using the tongue effectively and to God's honor and glory. You make peace by solving conflicts in a way that gives glory to God. You know, when you think about what James says at the beginning of his letter, or sermon as I should say, then you can even say that conflicts that arise, and who has not been in a situation of conflict in this life, conflicts that arise are like challenges that God puts upon our paths. Challenges to serve him. Didn't James kick off with this? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. A conflict needs to be seen by us not as something, oh, yuck, and I don't really want to put all my time into that because it's all going to go crazy anyway, but a challenge. A challenge put on our paths through God's providence to serve him to his glory. And it doesn't matter who started it. The tongue, you see, is to be used to solve problems that may well have been caused by the tongue in the first place. We are to be peacemakers. Catechism even echoes that when it says, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend, not just defend, but promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. Well, if we're going to do that, brothers and sisters, we need to trust in God as our Heavenly Father. Because we need to realize always, of course, he is going to be responsible for the outcome. And to see conflict as a challenge to work on making peace doesn't necessarily mean that every conflict that we go into as a peacemaker is going to end up with a perfect solution. You leave that to God. But what God has done is put a challenge on our paths to honor him in how we deal with it. And that nobody could say of us that we were not trying to glorify God in what we're doing. For even the tongue needs to be placed fairly and squarely in his service. Well, that does require self-examination. We need to ask ourselves the kinds of things that James is asking. For example, in verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. In other words, what are our motives? And if we're going into a conflict situation to attempt to resolve it, to make peace, is my motive pure? And in the first place, is it to honor God? Not to create some kind of misplaced sense of righteousness whereby I come out on top and are seen by everybody to have been in the right after all. You see, peacemaking is more than just attempting to keep the peace. You know, we often talk about keeping the peace, and 9 times out of 10, when you hear somebody talk about keeping the peace, they mean stay out of that person's way, don't say anything. Rather, we need to have God's promise in mind. James mentions it in chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. More than likely, James is thinking of the temptations that the Lord Jesus underwent in the wilderness, how he resisted the Lord with God's word, and how the devil fled from him. And so he says after that, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And that more than anything is needed if we are going to make peace. As hard as it is, that's the challenge that God puts before us. But you know, there's one thing that gets us going and keeps us going in this. And that's my third point this afternoon. God is our example for Christian peacemaking. Isn't the gospel, in a nutshell, all about Christian peacemaking? You know, if God just wanted to keep the peace, in the negative sense, with mankind who had rebelled and turned it back on him, then he would do the righteous thing, wouldn't he? And the righteous thing would have been wipe humankind off the earth. Thank you very much. It's dealt with. It's righteous. No sin in that. Nothing wrong with it. Peace. But what does God do? He gets into the fray, as it were, to resolve this conflict that we started, not God. But God takes the initiative. He sends his only begotten Son to this earth. He allows him to be abused to the point of crucifixion so that he could bear the pain that's due to us on our behalf to resolve that conflict with God, to bring about peace. Do you remember in the letter to the Romans, that famous letter of Paul, where he talks about the nuts and bolts of the gospel, and he talks about the fact that we are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and God is angry as anything against the human race. And then he talks about how even though our sin is so great, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf, and he gives the example of Abraham. And then he finally comes to a conclusion at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, and now we have peace with God. That's what it was all about. Having a real peace between sinful mankind and God. Even though it cost Jesus Christ his life. Ultimately, Jesus did come to bring peace on earth, peace with God on earth. And if you've come to faith and you've come to recognize that we have only in Jesus Christ reconciliation with God, How can that not have a working in our lives? How can that not mean that we will be concerned to have genuine peace with brothers and sisters and with all those people, as far as is in our power, around us? All too often, of course, we forget that. But you know, when you're confronted with it, when you think about it, that has got to be the most basic implication of the gospel for our ethics that you can imagine. God, in a self-sacrificing way, through Jesus Christ, brought peace with us. Can't we be self-sacrificing in solving conflicts with brothers and sisters? If you're not prepared to do that, if you're only prepared to stand on your rights because you know you're in the right, even if you are, is that the way God dealt with this conflict? These are the things we need to ponder, brothers and sisters. The basics of what it means to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. You know, in a way, you can look at the life of the Lord Jesus in this respect as well. You study his wisdom in dealing with sinful men on earth. We saw a little bit of that this morning, did we not? The harlots and the tax collectors that were willing to listen to that gospel of forgiveness, they flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they had flocked to John the Baptist. For they wanted forgiveness, they wanted reconciliation. And despite what they had done, and what they had done was often severe against God's commandments, even against their own fellow men, that gospel of forgiveness was there, and that readiness of God to accept them, to forgive them by faith. When Jesus encountered hardened resistance to that message of the gospel, an absolute unwillingness to listen, and more than that even, an antagonism to it, then you get righteous anger. That's the kind of wisdom that we can learn also by reflecting on the approach of Jesus Christ himself to peace. There's one other thing I'll point out if you reflect on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he had a great following of disciples. A lot of young men were following him, more than 120, probably more than 500. 12 of them, of course, eventually got chosen initially to be sent out in the villages to preach in Galilee. But when he's with his disciples, you've got to imagine, with 500 young guys following the Lord Jesus, there are going to be times when there's conflict. There are going to be times when there's huge frustrations among them, and I think you can imagine that happening, even though the gospel doesn't really tell us much about it, except for Matthew 18. Because that's where Jesus gives them a way of dealing with it. You all know, hopefully, what I'm referring to. Your brother sins against you, you go to him, you speak between him and you, four eyes, nobody else has to know. You solve it, it's done. That doesn't work, one or two others. That doesn't work, okay, then the whole group, the church as it was at that time, the assembly. What's the point behind that with respect to this sermon? The point is that Jesus is out to minimize, if possible, the shame that would otherwise come to everybody if everyone's little sins or misdemeanors got known. If you had the right to talk about something that somebody else had done wrong to you, to others. And Jesus says that's not the way to approach sin. And I think you see the tip of the iceberg, how even just reflecting on the way Jesus dealt with conflicts can help us in our wisdom in living out that gospel that has meant life for us instead of certain death. And brothers and sisters, may God be praised also in the way we walk and talk with each other. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 34, verse 5. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, let it be confessed at the outset that we owe our life to you. That words cannot express the value of the peace that you have given us in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we treasure that and enable us by your word and spirit to prove the way we treasure that peace in the way we deal with frustrations, problems, and conflicts that inevitably arise in a world still fallen in sin. We ask forgiveness, Lord, for the many times in which we have failed in the use of our own tongue, whether it be by what we said or also by what we did not say. Help us to truly be peacemakers in this world. Help us, Lord, to guard our tongue, but also to use it to good effect, to mirror that grand peace that you have established between ourselves and you in Jesus Christ. That where possible, Lord, we may live in peace also with each other. Forgive us if we have all too often tried to stand upon our own supposed rights. Help us to be humble and self-sacrificing, even, Lord, when it might seem that others then attempt to glory in what they consider to be a win. For we know that humility before you is the ultimate win for us. You give grace to the humble, and you set yourself against the proud. We pray, therefore, Lord, be with us particularly if there are conflicts that need to be dealt with. Grant your wisdom, but grant also the ability, the motivation, and the energy, and the humility to deal with it appropriately unto your glory. We pray too, Lord, that you'd be with all of us as your children in the coming week. where there are those who are struggling with particular problems, that you would grant them, Lord, what they need in everything to glorify you. We pray also this afternoon for family Shannon Reitzema, who are leaving our midst to join your flock in Baldivis. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that they may have or find a good place there also in that congregation, whereby they may use their gifts and talents to the edification and the glory of your great and holy name. We thank you for their service also to your congregation here. Go with them in peace. We thank you, Lord, for the peace that you've given us in this country. Despite the conflicts, despite the secularization, nevertheless, we are still as churches able to gather together to hear your word, to worship you in freedom. And we do pray, Lord, that you would continue to grant us that privilege. We pray particularly that you would be with those in government to profess your name, that they would receive wisdom and strength. We pray too for brothers and sisters in countries where that peace and that blessing is not there, that you would be with them, and that you would give them the strength they need to profess their name, even when that can become dangerous to their own lives. That they would be a true witness to the peace that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, a peace that transcends even death itself. We ask all these things humbly, and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 37, the verses 5 and 15. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.